So old time religion. We've been using 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 several times, preaching the word and the warnings that are involved there and how it's necessary. And tonight we're closing out with kind of the last part of it, with about how there are those that will not be able to endure sound doctrine. But now, you need to keep doing this and be ready in season, out of season, that kind of thing. There are some that think that they're practicing old-time religion, but they're really not. So we should examine what it is and see if we're in compliance with it before we ever say anything about anyone else, and that's been our goal in this series of studies. So what we're looking at tonight, we got one topic to look at, and that is to fight the good fight of faith. You know, the old-time religion tells us that that's something that we ought to be doing. And that's what's said in 1 Timothy this time, and chapter 6, and in verse 12. That you fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. We're to fight the good fight of faith. It's not just to fight, but it's to fight the good fight of faith. Sometimes people think that there's no place anywhere in the Scriptures where any kind of a fight is enjoined onto anyone. Well, it is right here, and it's called a good fight. And so there is an aspect of this where it's something that's necessary and it's something that's good. And, you know, it's good to defend the truth, and it's good to see others that will respond to the truth positively in this fight. Now, one of the things, though, that we need to keep in mind, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. It's not that kind of a fight at all. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. So we understand it's not against flesh and blood. It is a spiritual battle that it's talking about here. And that's, I think, enhanced by going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and looking at verses 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So the battle is not flesh and blood, but the battle is for the mind, for the spiritual aspects of the mind, to get the mind in tune with spiritual things. And basically, It's really a fight for the soul, for our own, for the souls of others. That's right, for souls wherever they might be. That's where the fight is. I try to stay optimistic about a number of things, but I think sometimes from what some of the things, you know, you got to ask the question: is the fight gone? Is it? You know, it used to be, years gone by. Things were different. It used to be, in years gone by, debates were kind of common. And nowadays, they're just as scarce as hen's teeth, as the old saying goes. But I think some of it is now that folks out here in the religions of the world, you know, they don't want to debate anymore. They've lost the interest in that. And I think largely our folks have too. They just think somehow or another that doing that is wrong. I don't know where that comes from. I think if you read anything about the life of Jesus, he engaged in debating. And most of the time with Pharisees, with lawyers, with the Sadducees, that's what was going on there. Point and counterpoint. But somehow or other, this got a bad name. And sometimes maybe debates have been not what they should be. I think if somebody's in here in a debate and they're looking just to win the debate, well, you've lost track of the whole meaning. The real reason, goal in a debate is for the truth to shine forth. That's the only reason for it. But I think the fight's gone. Some, on the other hand, they've just surrendered, and they, you know, no fight anymore. It used to be standard fare when I was first in the church back in the early 80s. If you went to a gospel meeting, the chances were real good that one night, and most of the time it was on Wednesday night when it was home folks, but sometime during that week, you'd hear a sermon about instrumental music. It's just almost a given that that would be to tell everybody, you know, what it's all about. The whys, the wherefores, that kind of thing's gone by the wayside. That just doesn't happen much anymore. And there were other things like that that we say, you know, they were standard fare, and they were necessary things. But that's all changed now. And sometimes there are topics, and I see these, you know, listed when they list topics, and I've got to scratch my head. I thought, though, I have no idea what that means, you know. And that's just how things have happened. I went to a meeting at a liberal church back in Indiana. And I went because they had a man there that was a sound preacher. I think they got him. They didn't realize, you know, where he stood on issues. He called me up. He was coming from a distance, and he was new. He called me up and asked about this church, and I told him where they stood. Okay, he said, I'll address some of that. But they were not too happy with him after it was over. But anyway, he said that that's what, you know, he would do. And so I thought to myself, well, he's going to really feel alone, so I thought I'd go. For no other reason, just I'm here, you know, I'm support. You know, if you want to see at least a friendly face, you know, you can look over at me. but, you know, he spoke about these things, the things that divide us. And you don't hear that much anymore either. And I just think that some just, you know, we're just not interested in that. We think that we've moved on beyond that. And it's like we've stuck our head in the sand and said, all safe, you know, those churches out there in the world and all their, whatever they call themselves, you know, whatever it is, oh, we're all safe now from them. They don't pose a threat. Really? Really? I think some just ignore things that call for us, you know, to be in defense of the truth and to stand for the truth and to be in season, out of season. I think some are ignoring the idea that there are some that are going to heap teachers up to scratch their itchy ears. They just ignore this kind of thing. They must think that it doesn't happen and therefore it doesn't need to be addressed. And then finally, you know, religious error is just tolerated rather than opposed. And there might be sometimes folks out here in the religious world, sometimes they find something every once in a while that's the truth. But boy, you've got to wade through a whole bunch of error to see that. And when they do find something that's the truth, I think so much of the error that goes on has a tendency to diminish that truth. But Christians are soldiers. And the whole description of a soldier, it seems to me, presupposes the idea that you're going to, and perhaps, be involved in a fight. I think that's one of the requirements of being a soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says there that you endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now I've got up there, you can see it up there, that we're not called to be generals. I think too many people get that idea in their mind. But we're called as foot soldiers. That's the role that we play. It's not up to us to be out here someplace calling the shots for everybody else and telling everybody else how to do everything and that kind of thing and so on. We're all involved in this. And there are many soldiers. There's no question about that. I think every Christian is expected to be a good soldier. But there's only one who's the leader, him who called you. Well, who might that be? Let me suggest to you, and it depends on what translation you're using now. But you go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. I got the King James that says, "It became him for whom are all things," that's speaking of Jesus, "and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The captain of their salvation. Well, the captain of their salvation, that would be Jesus. Now, some translations will have author, or they may have leader. It's a word that's translated other places in the Bible as prince. It could be that your translation has source. If it does, I think that's just way too broad here. But then also there's one translation, a minor translation, that has originator. That's not too bad. But I think the idea, whatever they are, is it's about leadership. That's the one that's the leader. It's like in 1 Peter, he's called the chief shepherd. Oh, there are other shepherds. But then there's the chief shepherd. And we should all be following the chief shepherd. And while we're on the idea of soldiers, you know, soldiers are expected to be equipped at all times. You go to Ephesians chapter 6. And if you look with me at verses 10 through 17, we'll read all of these. Equipped and ready at all times. And as we read this, keep in mind that every piece of battle wear, this is battle armor that's being described here. It's not describing, you know, something somebody wears as a bureaucrat or a farmer or something along, or an educator or something like that. This is battle armor taken after a Roman soldier. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now, verse 11, we'll read it. We'll come back to it in a minute. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And that's probably wicked one there. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." You've got every piece of battle armor that's necessary there. And one of the things, now you go back to verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God. Any passage in here that says that you can take it off? You know, time to lay that armor by. Or how about this? How about sheathing up the sword? There isn't any. No. This armor's put on, the whole armor. And it's kept on. Because the fight goes on, the good fight, all the time. Now, if we are doing as it says in verse 12, and fighting against these powers of spiritual wickedness in spiritual places, That they're not, you know, Satan's not giving up. He hasn't, I don't think he's ever put up the white flag. You know, now he might retreat at times, but he doesn't go away. He's ready to come back with even more. Now we're in a fight, and a fight right down to the end. Now, one of the other things it says there is that a prepared soldier should be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Now, in another passage, and I'm sure that you're familiar with it, it's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "The devil, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, the devil's our adversary, you see. We're not supposed to be out here. When it talks about fighting the good fight of faith, it doesn't mean fight each other. I've been a place, and I've seen that done. Nothing good comes out of that. When brethren are fighting each other, I'll tell you who the winner is. Some may think that they've won the day, but the ultimate winner is the devil. Every time. Adversary here means an opponent. And actually, it's a word that comes from, you know, an opponent in a lawsuit in New Testament times. That's what it means. But the devil, the word devil there, and what the word devil means, it means an accuser, a slanderer. And it comes from a word that means to accuse or to malign. The devil plays dirty. He waits, and there you are in all of your armor, and he waits until you think it's safe. And then what do? Well, you turn around from the battle and head back to the friendly campfire. And you've exposed your back. And that's when he'll attack. He doesn't play by any rules of engagement. He's not interested in a fair fight. He'll wait till a moment when you're at your weakest. And then he'll strike, just like a lion does. It's not going to come in a full frontal assault. It'll be from the side or the back, from the flank, you know, something along that line. And here's another thing to remember. His procedures, it says, are known to us. We're not ignorant of his devices. He's been doing this for a long time. He came at Jesus with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The same as he did with Eve in the garden. He hasn't changed his tactics over all that time. And he hasn't changed his tactics from the time where Jesus was tempted until this very day. The reason he doesn't change his tactics is because he's been successful with it a whole number of times. He doesn't play fair. He's going to play dirty. And he's after your soul. Stick your head in the sand. You got your head in there nice and safe. Where's the rest of you? Out there open for attack. Not exactly the place to be. But now it tells us that this prepares us to withstand the wiles of the devil. Just exactly what are those wiles of the devil? Let me suggest a few to you. First of all, sin is presented as some kind of a virtue. Think about that now. Think about it. How many things have changed in your lifetime that you remember from being something that, well, this just wouldn't even be named among people. There's nobody that would be willing to step forward and say, oh yeah, that's something I do, and I do it regularly, and I enjoy doing it. I plan on continuing to. How many things where people wouldn't say anything like that? And now they do today. Something's changed. And sin hasn't become a virtue, but it's presented that way. I think the devil must be happy with that. That's working, isn't it? What else would be a wile of the devil? The vileness of sin is disguised under excuses. And they come along and say, well, just so young they don't know. Or they're so old they've just forgot everything. Work kind of works both ways. Or it's strong temptation. Oh, you just can't imagine the temptations that I endure. Really? I thought there was no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But there's people come along and they think, boy, they're just tempted more than anybody ever that drew a breath was tempted. That's just an excuse now. It's not real. It's an excuse.
Or some people, well, there's a necessity, you know, to keep one's job, and so, you know, I've got to go along with this or that or the other. Well, no. Or provide for one's family, you know, that and to go along then and tolerate this and not, you know, and just not put up any kind of a struggle, just surrender. Sometimes without the old proverb, a shot even being fired. The wiles of the devil. Well, sometimes it's brought up the hypocrisy of church members, and yeah, sometimes there's hypocrisy on church members. That's right. Sometimes that happens. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that church members are never hypocritical. But you know what I found? That somebody doesn't stop going to a certain restaurant because there's hypocrites in there. And they won't say, well, I'm not going to go over here and watch the latest Star Wars movie because there might be hypocrites in there. Or I'm not going to go to the grocery store because, you know, I might get in there and run into one of them hypocrites. Seems like the only place where hypocrites become problems is in the church. There shouldn't be any. I agree. But, I mean, if you're expecting there not to be. But that's one of the wiles of the devil to get people to, well, don't go over there, you know. Don't attend over there. Well, there's hypocrites over there. God's love and mercy is stressed, and obedience to Him is just largely ignored. Just focus on the love and mercy of God, and just pretend like He doesn't even call on anybody for obedience. The individual is caused to think that he's strong enough to stand alone against sin. That's a mistake right there. You can't stand alone against sin. You need somebody to stand with you. And the person who will stand with you and never desert you is Jesus Christ. He's there. He's got His gospel there. Plenty of instructions. He'll stand with you. And another thing is that Christ is presented as saving us from sin's consequences rather than from sin itself. And I know that that may sound confusing, but you know, Christ is going to save you from all of the consequences that sin might cause. And so that's your reason for being a Christian, to avoid all those things. Well, that is what will happen if you become a Christian. I understand that. Because if you become a Christian, you repent and you stop doing certain things that you shouldn't be doing to get you into all these problems. Sure. But that's not all of it. There's the forgiveness of sin that's got to take place. But I think the devil wants to overlook that. Let's just kind of bypass that and go over here and talk about the other. I'll tell you what. Saving from sin's consequences won't happen unless you're saved from sin first. What else? Well, we're told that the majority must be right. And I like this one. Now the saints, the brethren, they're few in number, and actually they're misfits in society. I use the word misfits. There's other words that are used. I doubt that anybody's going to call someone who's a true and faithful Christian a misfit. They'll call you lots of other things. But you get the idea, don't you? Yeah. Oh, don't do that. Don't go around those folks and everything else, you know. Why they just take their religion too seriously and all that. You're sitting in a room full of people, say at work or something like that, and here comes somebody that's a member of the church, and they'll say, oh, here comes old holier than thou. He's one of those misfits, you see. And that's how the world looks at us. And if that becomes a problem and people decide to just not be as the Bible says they ought to be, well, then the devil's won that round, hadn't he? It's one of these wiles. And then we're lulled by the idea that we're going to be accepted because of good deeds and offerings. And those are important now. Don't get me wrong, but we're going to be accepted because of that. And not because of our relationship to Christ. Our relationship to Christ matters first. And then the good deeds and the offerings and other things, they come after that. You seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things
they'll be added after that. But that's what you do first. So I guess one of the things that seems to me in the list here of things that are the wiles of the devil is that the devil wants to either go around certain things or shorten things or turn things around, something like that, and wants us all to become convinced that it's just fine and dandy. I think those who think that we are fighting too much need to seriously look around and assess whether we're winning or losing. I think that's the way it might be. I'm trying to think. I think it was Friday night. I got in on a little bit of a conversation and talking about the length of gospel meetings. Most of them around this part are a week long. Sometimes they go from Sunday through Wednesday. Oh, when we were in Arkansas, you just couldn't do any more than Wednesday night. You just couldn't do it. And I think about reading that years ago that there were gospel meetings that lasted for 2 weeks. And sometimes a gospel meeting would last for a month. And they'd meet three times on Sunday. And I just think to myself, how, you know, wow. That's something. And we've changed. Now, I can't say this is the case for everywhere, but someone told me one time, well, we went from a Sunday through Friday to a Sunday through Wednesday because when we got close to the weekend, the brethren wouldn't come. Who's winning? Is God winning or is the world winning on that one? Who's won? Who's ahead, if you want to look at it that way? And yet, it seems as though sometimes we're just unconcerned about it. Are we obeying and practicing old-time religion? Have we done what's said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17? Have we really obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered? And do we continue steadfastly in that every day, fighting the good fight of faith? Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. The opportunity is yours to obey the gospel tonight by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and being obedient to His will. And also, we would offer that if there's anyone that needs the prayers of the saints for correction, whatever it might be, if you do have a need, come forward and let it be known, and do so while together we stand and sing.